Today we're going to continue to study this great change that God, by the power of the gospel, has produced in our lives. I was talking to Lili and Manuel out in the parking lot, and he was just commenting on how wonderful the gospel is, that it saves us, and through the gospel, Jesus Christ has washed us completely clean. And I love that. I love to see an elderly saint still rejoicing in the gospel. It's not something that we should get used to, that we should become numb to, or ever get over the wonder that we have found that God has given to us in the gospel, the good news of his Son. Today, as we look at verses 8 to 14, we're going to think about a lot of this theme that we saw in our songs this morning and in the scriptures that we read. There was a lot of night versus day, a lot of darkness versus light that was showing up in all of the scriptures and this that we were considering in the songs we were singing together. And we find it very thoroughly laid out for us in Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 14, how we have been brought out of darkness into light. You know, darkness and light, day and night, are two themes that we see right from the beginning of Scripture. We see a separation between the two. And right from the beginning, we feel that there is more than going on than meets the eye. That it's not simply, you know, the absence of light is this dark. It's not simply something by which we can see is this light, but there is a deeper meaning and a symbolism here. We see that all throughout the Bible, that darkness speaks of sin and judgment and death, and light is the opposite of that. Can you imagine being in darkness so deep that no light pierces it? That not even the sun in the sky pierces that darkness? Can you imagine being in darkness so thick it's like you can feel it? Imagine the terror of that. That was the experience of the Egyptian people for 3 days when the 9th plague of 10 successive plagues came upon them, and they had 3 days of darkness, so dark that no one could see another person, that no light pierced it. The Bible even says in Exodus 10 that no one even rose from the place he was. So terrifying and thick was that darkness. So throughout the Bible, darkness speaks of sin and the cost of sin and the judgment of God. In the book of Matthew, for example, when Jesus speaks of those, the destination of those who are apart from Christ, it says that they will be cast into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude writes that for the false teachers, there is a great judgment preserved, the gloom of utter darkness forever. Even to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the Lord says that because they refuse him and they refuse to repent of their idolatrous ways, he says they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Part of us says, why do you have to be so straight with us? Why do you have to be so honest? We want there to be a little more pulling of the punches and beating around the bush. We want, you know, the scripture to be a little bit nicer. Those words are terrifying. But if that is the truth, if that is the end, the destination of those who refuse Jesus and God's mercy in him, refuse Jesus as Savior, refuse Jesus' lordship in their lives. If that is the end, the true end, it is the kindness and the love and the mercy of God to tell us so. so that we will be as terrified as we should be terrified of that end. However, it is not the only end. There is a choice that we must all make. There are two ways. There are two ends. And in Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, the Lord is very plain that we can go a different way. He says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. It's a prophecy, a promise that a Savior is coming. The Messiah is coming. That was written 700 years before he came. And then just a few months before he was born, a promise was given that the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus is the light of the world. That's his own testimony. The Bible says about him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If there is anyone here who is yet in the darkness apart from Jesus Christ, come to him, the light, and he will save you. He warned us, the light is among you for a little while longer. He spoke just before he was arrested. In John 12, he said, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus didn't only come to shine light, but to bring us into his light. But to do so, he had to suffer our darkness, the darkness of the judgment that our sins had earned. So what do we see occurring when he is upon the cross? It says, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the God-forsakenness that our sins had earned, so that we might be brought out of the darkness and into his light. We're going to read Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 14 together. Hear the word of the Lord. After saying that we are not to become partners with the world in sexual immorality and covetousness and so on, Paul says, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It is true that apart from Jesus, we were in the domain of darkness. We were walking in darkness. But as we see at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 8, the truth is even deeper. It is even more disturbing than that. We weren't only in darkness, we were darkness. Separated from Christ, darkness is not just where we were, it's who we were. But now, for everyone who is clinging to Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only have we been brought to the light, but truly we are light in the Lord. We have that phrase again. in the Lord. In Christ is the way that Paul usually phrases it throughout this letter. And once again, we're seeing the truth, the glory, the significance of what it means to be in Christ. That what is eternally true of him has become true of everyone who is in him, as he is the light. So now in him, we also are light. It's a complete transformation. We're not talking about simply turning over a new leaf in our lives. We're not talking about bits of change here and there. It's a new nature that God has given to us. It's a new person that God has made, a new creation. And as a new person, it's a new people. The church is God's new society in the world. This is what it means to be in Christ. But what is it for? It's not only to be our identity that we are light, but it's to be our behavior. It's not just who we are, but this is also now how we must live. That's the purpose of being light. It's the consequence and the evidence of being light that we also, as the Bible says, walk as the children of light. Who we are has changed. Now our lives must also accordingly change. So it says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Can Jesus Christ be our life and not make an appearance in our lives? If his life is in us, will his life not come to light in us? The consequence and the evidence and the purpose of being in him is that he will show himself in us. Christ will show himself in our affections, in our desires, in what we love, in what we despise even. He will show himself in the choices that we make, in the actions we take, in the words we speak. Christ will be revealed. There will be the fruit of light in the children of light. So that our life's goal, just as our destination has changed, our desires, our ambitions, our goals have also changed. Our aim now is not to please ourselves, but our aim is to please him. For some, that might sound like, do we have to? You know, and any obedience becomes grudging obedience. And it feels burdensome. But for those who are the children of light, the children of God, the Bible says the commandments of God are not burdensome. It is our pleasure to please him. Or we could say his pleasure is our pleasure. His pleasure is our pleasure because it first pleased him to give us the pleasure of seeing him in Christ and knowing him in Christ. So we are living for his pleasure, and that is our pleasure. You follow me? It pleases us now to please the Lord, as it says there in verse 10. But Paul says we must discern what pleases the Lord. Because in any given situation, it might not be immediately obvious what will please him. It takes wisdom. It takes discernment. How do I please him between this rock and this hard place? Will speaking in this situation please him, or staying silent? Should I move now, or should I wait? What will make for the greater purity of God's people? What will make for the greater unity of God's people? What is the loving thing to do? What is the loving thing to say in this particular situation with this person? It's difficult to know. It requires wisdom. But if our goal and our prayer is always that we want to please and honor the Lord, that's what our lives will be, honoring to him and pleasing to him. So as it says, we must discern this, we must learn it. We must test it, and we must approve what pleases the Lord. And if we're going to please him, then look at verse 11. It says that we can't take part anymore in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, we must expose them. He says, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. We are not now who we were. We aren't who we were. So we can't live as we lived. We can't live now as we would live. Apart from Christ, there is a real change in us. There, God has made in our lives a fundamental and irreversible break with the world. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ, and sometimes we're not always upfront and honest about that. And I know we would like to just say it nice and easy for our kids in particular. But they need to know that there is a cost to be born to following Christ. There is a cost, there is a cross, there is self-denial. You must, if you're going to follow Jesus, renounce the world. You can't follow Jesus and the world too. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. There's no straddling the fence, having your foot in both worlds. You follow the world, you go that course, or you follow Jesus Christ. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Isn't this what the Bible is constantly telling us? If we're going to believe in Christ, then who we are apart from him is going to die. And that's great news for us who are in Jesus. And might be a little bit troubling to those who are not yet in him. The old self in Christ dies. And in Christ we become brand new. So the Bible says we are dead to sin and alive to God. There's that fundamental and irreversible break between us now and us as we were, between us and the world, between us and sin. Being dead to sin doesn't mean we don't feel sin. It's not like we're numb to it, like, oh, you can't tempt me, I'm dead to you. No, we are tempted. There is a pull there. But there is in who we are, and also in how we live, a fundamental, irreversible break. So this is what the Bible says. In Galatians, Paul said, by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. It's also written, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. You might sit here and think, but I like what I see. And I like what the world offers. And I want to have it for as long as I can. But hear the warning of the word of God. This world, this age is passing away. And everyone who loves it will pass away along with it. Whoever does the will of God is the one who abides forever. The world does tempt us. But the love of Jesus, the steadfastness of Jesus, won't let us turn our back on him for the world again. In James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's very clear, isn't it? And we could go on and on throughout the Bible to show that break between us and the world. It's irreversible. There's no going back. We must follow Christ, not the world. But this does bring up a question, especially that passage I read from James. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. But what did the world, particularly the religious establishment of Jesus' day, what did they say about him? What did they accuse him of being? And quite accurately, too. In fact, what they called him to insult him, we find very comforting. And I think he rather wore that like a badge of honor, so to speak. They called him a friend of sinners. Is there a conflict between being, you know, a friend of sinners and friendship with the world? Jesus isn't a friend of the world by affirming the world. He's a friend of the world by saving the world. He doesn't come into the far country to all the prodigals who are recklessly wasting their lives, and he doesn't say, "You've really chosen good country." No, he comes into the far country to save us out of it, to deliver us to the heavenly country, the better country. So how do we relate to those who are in darkness? How can we be friends of sinners, like Jesus is friend of sinners, and not have that friendship with the world? Jesus spoke about, he said this famously, I'm sure many of you know it, he spoke of being in the world, but not of the world, in John chapter 17. In the world, but not of it. Some people have used this analogy. You know, the ship is in the water. The water is not supposed to be in the ship. God has put our ship in the water of the world. But God help our ship if the water of the world gets into the ship. We are to have no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Even as we, as we'll go on, we'll see it more, as we come alongside sinners and love sinners and get our fingernails, you know, caked with dirt, we still remain unblemished by the world. Paul says in verse 12, I'm going to continue on with this theme a little bit more. He says it's shameful even to speak of the sins they commit in the dark. What does he not mean by that? Does he mean we can't even name sins? No, because clearly, and a lot, Paul has these lists of vices throughout his writing. So he's not saying you can't call out sins. He's not saying you can't name them specifically. But in the interest of holiness, in the interest of following Jesus Christ and walking in the light, there is a limit on what we should say. Right? There is a limit on what we talk about. There's a limit on what we listen to. There's a limit on what we ought to read. There's a limit on what we view as we walk in the light. Now, the Bible talks about sin. You know, again, Paul says it's shameful to speak of the sins they commit in secret. You look at the Old Testament narratives, and there are descriptions, records of sordid and grisly sins throughout the Old Testament. New Testament too, some, but especially in the Old. But there is a difference between honestly acknowledging what happened and the graphic portrayal of what happened. And the Bible walks that line and stays on the side of holiness there. I believe that Ephesians 5 verse 12 gives us some helpful direction when it comes to our entertainment choices. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we see that as we behold the glory of Christ, we become as he is. That is, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You become what you behold. And you don't only behold with your eyes, but you behold with your imagination. You behold with your ears. And so we must be very careful in what we put before us in our entertainment choices. Like Paul said in verse 10, we must discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So we need to ask questions. like, is this story's portrayal of sin designed to acknowledge the ugly reality of sin? Or is it designed to arouse us to sin? In this story, is sin put under the lights so we'll hate what we see or want what we see? This book, does it make sin look good or does it make sin look horrific? What is the director's or the author's or the artist's design? If their primary intent is to celebrate the things that God will destroy, then we need to watch a different show, read a different book, play a different song. There are stories that are told not only by Christian artists, but by artists in the world. There are stories that are meant to make a mockery of sin, make us sick at sin, make us weep at sin. And others have the agenda to break down our resistance until we either love the sin or we affirm those who do love it. We have to make wise choices, use discernment, flee from sin, and pursue righteousness, because we are the children of light. So we must walk as children of light. Paul says toward the end of our passage, instead of participating, well, in verse 11, he says, instead of participating in the works of darkness, we are to expose the works of darkness. And then in verses 13 and 14, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, it's possible if you have in front of you open a different translation, you might see a different translation of those words. It's not a conflict of the words being different. It's in the original, from manuscript to manuscript. It's a difference in understanding. I'm sorry to get into this. It's a difference in understanding what the voice of the participle is, whether it's middle voice or passive voice. Anyway, it could be translated either way, that the light makes things visible or what becomes visible is light. And I have no problem. I have difficulty understanding the English Standard Version translation, but I have no problem accepting it because of what the intent is. See, light, holiness, the light of Christ has the power not only to expose sin for what it is, but to transform sinners. It doesn't make sin holy by no means, but it takes sinners and can make them holy. It can change those who are darkness to themselves light in the Lord. So other scriptures help us to understand what Paul is getting at here. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I think it's always helpful to ask, what does the Lord not mean when he commands us to do something? So as he commands us to walk as light and expose sin, what does he not mean? He doesn't mean that we should arrange some kind of political crusade and or, you know, go around outing sinners and outing sins and saying, look at these people, you know, make them wear the garb of the Scarlet A, or tar and feather them, or anything like that. That's not what the Lord means. But there is still a sense here in exposure that we reveal sin for what it is. It's unmasked. But it's not simply so that sin can be recognized for what it is. It's so that the people who are yet in darkness may recognize the difference themselves and want the light. So that they can realize that the way that they are living, the way that they are walking, is in darkness. And its end is death. But they may come to the light and have life in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That they would have their eyes opened and turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and may themselves become light in the Lord. That's the goal. That's the goal of living this holy life and speaking the words of truth into the lives of those who are still lost and captive to the dark, that they may recognize the difference and want to come to Christ. And so with our lives and our words, we proclaim, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." It's true, tragically true, that many will stay where they are and will stay as they are. Not only many, but most will stay as they are. But there will be some who see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in us and want that light more than they want anything else in all the world. That will count the cost. That will deny themselves and will turn their back on all of it for Christ. But the light of Christ in us can't reach those whose lives we don't touch. Do you understand what I'm saying? The light won't reach those whom we won't touch. So even as we must continue holy, unblemished by the world, unstained, still we must come alongside. Still we must love. Still we must not hesitate to get, you know, our fingernails caked with dirt as we love people in the Lord. Because some of them will come. Some of them will come to Christ. Are we willing for that? Are we courageous for that? Do we want that? You see, the Lord has gifted you in a very individual way so that you might love people in a very personal way. You can't love in all the ways that there are to love, and you can't love everyone that there is to love. But the Lord has gifted you in certain ways, and He puts you in front of certain people to love those. As God has gifted you, love those who are in front of you. Love the people in your path. So we can't have the blinders on and just be focused on the ground in front of us. We need to look around. It's in the New Testament. It's pointed out numerous times how Jesus saw the crowds. He saw them. And when he saw them as helpless, as sheep without a shepherd. When that rich young ruler came to him, it says that Jesus looked on him and he loved him. Even though that man went away, still lost, still holding on to the world and his riches, yet he looked on him and he loved him. Are we looking? Are we looking to love? As the light of Christ shines from us, people will see the difference, and some of them will want it. They will want that light. They will want that life. They will want the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the way that we live bear witness to the change God has made in us, and may it can bear witness to the world of the change that God may make in them. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, help us to be intent on holiness, It's out of fashion. It's mocked. It's going to seem a lot less exciting than the life that the world has to offer us. It will seem a lot less pleasurable than the pleasures that we can have at any moment. But to live to please you in holiness is true joy. It's true freedom. It's the true pleasure. And I pray, Father, I pray for all of us. I pray particularly for our kids, that they will realize very quickly that the end of sin is destruction. The end of the world's pleasures is hopelessness and judgment. And I pray that they would come to an end of themselves and realize that Jesus is all. I pray that they would cling to him and hope in him, deny themselves and follow him. And I, as I pray for them, I pray for us all. And I pray that you would work your good and perfect will in us. And as we live walking in the light, Father, I pray that our lives would be a great, powerful witness to the world around us. I pray for those, Father, that we are beginning to have contact with. And I pray, Father, that you would bring them to yourself. For your mercy's sake. In Jesus I pray. Amen.